In the previous two chapters, Paul has given us a glorious description of the benefits of redemption, which God has prepared for his people from eternity. Then he offers prayer for the church, that our spiritual understanding will increase, and this is how we become sharers in the fullness of Christ as his body. Then he goes on to unveil the mystery that the promised Messiah of Israel was to be not only the Messiah of the descendants of Israel who were looking forward to their Redeemer faithfully, but also the Messiah of a large number of men and women from every nation of the earth, who would then put their faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he gathered us all from Israel and all the nations under one roof. He brought us under one household of God in the Spirit. And so in this chapter, chapter 3, he intends to offer another prayer for the Ephesians and for us, with which he intends to finish the first part of the book, which is the theory part, and then go on to the second part, the last three chapters, which are the application. So how is this mystery manifested in the life of a Christian? But as he starts in verse 1, it goes, for this reason, he pauses, and then he goes into a digression, and he does not restart his prayer until verse 14. So in this digression, he says several things. He talks about the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, dispensation is a translation of a word in Greek, which is the word from which the English word economy comes from. So it's the, and literally means rule of the house or housekeeping. It appears several times, it appears three times in Ephesians, and it's translated sometimes as dispensation, sometimes as administration, sometimes stewardship. And it means just that, the housekeeping of the household. So in this economy, in this housekeeping, Paul has received grace, the grace of God, to make known this hidden mystery. And when he talks about the grace here, he's not talking about the grace of redemption and incorporation into Christ's body that we all receive as saints, but he's talking about some additional grace that is given to individuals to help them fulfill certain tasks that God has for them. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts to men for their different functions, and he pours out grace on them accordingly. It's a concept that we saw yesterday in chapter 4, and Paul also refers to it in Romans 12 and other places. So in this economy, Paul was given grace to make known the hidden mystery. A mystery is something that has been kept secret and is revealed only when you become part of a special circle or an exclusive society. The mystery can be known in that circle, but not outside. And he has received this mystery not from other men, but through divine revelation, he says. We know that Paul has seen the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He has spent considerable time being taught by Christ, and he even implies that he has been in heaven. So as a prophet or apostle, his credentials are second to none. So he receives this divine revelation, and then he communicates it to the Ephesians. So how does he do it? He writes it down, and they read it or they hear it read. And what is this mystery? This mystery of God has two levels. On one level, it is this: the fact that the nations were included in the covenant of grace, which originally was thought was only the privilege of Israel. But on a second level, it is the mystery is what are the benefits of this covenant of grace, which were hidden before, even to the Israelites, and did not become apparent until Jesus came. So Paul summarizes this mystery very nicely in Colossians 1:25, where he says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So this phrase, "Christ in you, the hope of glory," for me summarizes this mystery beautifully. And what this says is that when Christ is in us, we have communion with Christ. And that is a communion which, of course, is imperfect in this life. It can be interrupted, disturbed. We heard in the Song of Songs how this beautiful picture of a gazelle can be easily lost because the gazelle is easily startled by the slightest noise and run away. But however imperfect this communion can be in this life, the fact that it is possible means gives assurance that we have a future where we will be clothed in glory, and then this communion with Christ will be uninterrupted and everlasting. So every amount of communion that we do in this life is a down payment and a foretaste of what is to come in everlasting life. So Paul is tasked with revealing this mystery to us. Was he the best suited man for the job? Not according to human wisdom. In his past, he was persecuting Christians, and then when he was converted, his mission was steeped in suffering and humiliation. So by the standards of the world, no, but by the standards of God, this was the man to do it in such a way as to bring glory to God, maximum glory to God. And what is the end, the goal of this revealing of the mystery? Is that the church understands the mystery, and by understanding it, it can then go on to declare the wisdom of God to the spiritual powers in heavenly places. It's, have you ever thought of the mission of the church in those terms? So in summary, we have a process where Paul receives revelation from God, writes it down, gives it to the church, we read it, hear it, and understand, and then go on to declare to the spiritual powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. I mean, you may say that we usually think that the primary function of the church is to bring people to Christ by preaching the word and administering the sacraments. The church helps the elect here on earth discover their union with Christ and grow in that union. But no, Paul says here the primary function is to declare to the spiritual powers in heaven the manifold wisdom of God. Of course, it does one by doing the other. The two are one and the same. And of course, in all this, I forgot to mention the effective working of God's power. None of this would be possible without it. He inspires the authors of the scriptures. He illumines the minds of the readers or hearers so that they can understand and recognize in what they read the word of God and its truthfulness. And then he also enables them to believe. And then he also has jobs for them to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. So by his power, he enables them to walk in these works. So we should have no illusions, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. But against that, we have Christ in us. He who is the head of all principality and power, Colossians 2:10. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, Colossians 2:15. So, in robbing all these principalities and powers, and he's talking mainly about the spiritual powers of darkness and lies, in robbing them of their ability to accuse us, accuse the saints of God, he made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. And he's the one who comes to our assistance. So having said these things, Paul now begins with the prayer. And he prays for strength. He prays that we be strengthened in the inner man. And this inner man is something that, a term that Paul uses often. The inner man is who we are at our core. It is who we really are. It is where the creature meets its creator and lawgiver. It's where the creature is declared righteous and given access to God with boldness, or declared unrighteous and denied access to him. And it is in this inner man that we have been regenerated. So this inner man in union with Christ, has died and has been born again by the Spirit. The rest of us, let's call it the outer man, for lack of a better word, is still dying and will not be regenerated until one day Jesus returns. And right now there's this struggle between the inner man and the outer man. The inner man is supposed to put to death the outer man by the Spirit. On the other hand, the outer man is being used by the spiritual forces of darkness to wage war against the inner man and weaken the inner man and our faith. And this is why Paul always exhorts us to be who we are. The inner man is who we are, and we are to be who we are. Strange as this may sound. So he prays that we be strengthened in the inner man, so that Christ can dwell in our hearts. And how does Christ dwell in our hearts? Through faith. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. So, but of course, faith is alive in the inner man only, because this is the only part of us that has been born again of the Spirit. So to be strengthened in the inner man means to be strengthened in our faith. Because then Christ dwells in us, and we can then begin to understand the love of Christ and its infinite dimensions. And we can sort of comprehend his love, comprehend the infinite dimensions of God and what he can do, how he can exceedingly abundantly do more than we can ever ask or think. And he can certainly do exceedingly abundantly more than Satan can do or think against us. And in this way, by comprehending these, the love of Christ, the power of God, we can stand like a tree with deep roots or a building with deep foundations and walk in his works. And one more point that is easy to miss here, she says that as we through faith begin to comprehend the measure of Christ's love, we do that with all the saints. It says so in verse 18. So he's not encouraging here sort of some kind of healthy competition. He's not trying to tell us that the saints and the church in Antioch have already understood that. So I hope that you here in Ephesus will come to comprehend this love and not be left behind. He's saying that this love of Christ can only be comprehended together with all the saints in some kind of a context of mutually transforming unity. So, for example, if we feel the presence of Christ in us not there, if we do not feel this communion, then gathering together with the saints in his name is a very good way to come closer to it. The bride in the Song of Songs is often referred to, given that direction when she's looking for her beloved. Because he promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be. Of course, the Bible does exhort us with many examples to solitary prayer and meditation on the Word, but it also exhorts us with many examples to not neglect the gathering together of the saints. So we've seen in this passage three things which are the means by which the Spirit edifies the church. One is the Word. Prophets and apostles wrote this word, and we did it, understand it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And there's prayer. He prays for our strengthening in the inner man, and we should also. And finally, there's this fellowship, which we're always directed to for help and for seeking the communion with Christ. And so these are the tools that the Spirit uses when he comes alongside us to help us. He expects to find us using these tools, and may we not grieve him. I hope this helps us.